Why don't we open in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 15? And as we continue on, God has delivered the children of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh out of Egypt. Remember, this book is a book of redemption. 10 miracles that God performed gave Pharaoh and the Egyptians plenty of time to repent. They didn't repent. They hardened their heart against God, and so God ratified that hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so you find the children of Israel made their way over dry land, the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army tried it, and the waters came over and drowned them in the Red Sea. And so after this, you have the Song of Moses that takes place here in chapter 15. Now, we're only a month or two into this time where they began to celebrate the Passover, as they took the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of death would pass over those that had the blood, those that didn't. The firstborn would basically be sacrificed. The angel of death would come over and destroy the firstborn. The arrogant and rebellious Pharaoh and the Egyptians did not take the blood, did not take that to heart. The firstborn died, and so they let them go out of the land. But it's only really been a month or two. You find when you get into chapter, first part of chapter 16, that it has been 2 months. And so it's a very short period of time. But you can imagine now, because we're going to see in the first half of this chapter the Song of Moses. And it's really a poetic, lyrical song that Moses composes, apparently right on the spot. It's just an amazing thing. And you can imagine at this time, you've got to realize there's probably a lot of pent-up anxiety. There's a lot that Moses and I'm sure the people have been on edge. They don't know what's going to happen. They get to the Red Sea, and it seems like the army is going to come down and destroy them. And so there's a lot of things that are going on, a lot of intensity that is taking place. And so after this, after the Egyptians are drowned, now you find there's an explosion in ecstatic praise to God. I don't know if you've ever been in a tense situation or times where you've just wondered, is God going to come through? And you've probably maybe been somewhat nervous and on edge, and all of a sudden God comes through and you find that that diagnosis is in your favor. And whoa, a sigh of relief, or you find that person is safe, a sigh of relief, and you just break forth in praise. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. It's ecstatic praise and adoration to God. And it's a poetry. It's a poetic song that Moses composes. And really quite incredible as he's putting all these words together. And it's really spontaneous. And it becomes the pattern for the Hebrew poetic style. And you find from this point on, this is really the beginning of the poems, the poetic literature, Hebrew literature. And really, it's kind of a standard that you find that all the poetic Hebrew psalms and songs are written in. And it's really in two parts here. You find the first part in verses 1 to 12 is a celebration of the deliverance from the Egyptians. And then verses 13 to 18, it's the effects of that deliverance on their future with their enemies. How God delivered them, and they're celebrating that, but also the effect that it has, that deliverance has on the enemies. And so it says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider is hurled into the sea. I know when I was a young Christian, they were composing songs over a lot of things. And I remember singing this song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. And then you'd go and you'd get the next refrain and so forth. And it was like back then, just about anything that a songwriter would read and it would inspire them, they would come up with a tune to that. Although this was a song that they sang, a song by Moses, a spontaneous kind of praise. And notice it's praising the death of their enemy, how God had subdued the enemy and he had destroyed the enemy. It's interesting to think that God is a God of war. Sometimes we want to be pacifists and we think, well, God is not a God of war. Well, you'll find, much to your dismay, that yes, he is a God of war. And those wars aren't ended yet. Man obviously wars against man, but also God wars against those that are enemies of God. In fact, you find in Chronicles 5:22, many fell slain because the war was of God. You find there. Here you find it's a great relief and it's a rejoicing as God dealt with the enemy. God was warring against the enemy, and the rejoicing, and they're praising the Lord for it. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." In other words, God will war against the evil. You think they're made for what? Well, he says they're made for the day of evil. Psalm 92:7, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forever. You find in the book of Revelation, Michael is warring in heaven against Satan. You find it in Revelation 12:7-12. And he throws him down to the earth. He's not in heaven any longer. Well, during that time, I think he's still in heaven accusing the brethren. But you'll find in Revelation 12, he's thrown down to the earth. And then, boy, does he wreak havoc on earth. You'll also find Jesus Christ as he comes back to subdue the earth. To now, he's got the trust deed. He paid it with his blood. He's now coming back. And he's going to battle the armies that are upon the earth. And he comes with his armies in heaven in Revelation 19:11-21 to subdue earth at that time. So you do find that God is a God of warfare, especially when it comes to his enemies. And he subdues his enemies. And notice he says in verse 2, "And the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him." I think that's interesting when it says he has become, God has become my salvation. Because really, when God revealed himself to Moses, he said, "I am." What is the meaning, "I am"? Remember in the burning bush, "I am." I am who I am. That's who's going to send you to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go. I am." And literally, it's the becoming one. Whatever we need, God becomes that. I am. It's in the present tense. He is whatever we need. And so here in this situation, through these battles and out of these battles, notice God declared himself and he showed himself strong as the becoming one. He became their salvation. And really, when we go through deep trials and we come out of those trials, it creates a closeness, an ownership. Notice how he says, "The Lord is my strength." He talks of him as the Lord, kind of in the third person, and then he becomes my God. Notice whenever the Lord takes us through a difficulty, then we begin to own God. He becomes my God. He becomes something personal to me. And that's very important, because whenever God leads you through a trial or a difficulty or through a battle, the purpose of that is that you might own God for yourself, that he is my salvation, my God, my deliverer. Whatever I need, he's become that to me. And it really only takes place through that experience of trials, going through that difficulty. And then comes the ownership of who he is. You know, I saw in this, as I read it, I thought, you know, it's easy to sing God's praises after the battle's won. I mean, who can't do that? I mean, they were complaining before they were delivered, and we're going to find in the next chapter, or what really in this chapter and the next chapter, they're going to complain after they're delivered, because they're just fickle people, and sometimes we can be that way. But you see, it's easy to sing after the battle is won. But you know, I think God wants to teach us to sing in the midst of the battle. He wants to bring us into that place of faith like Jehoshaphat. Remember, you can find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In verse 20, here Jehoshaphat is up against a great enemy. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Mount Seir. And he's going, wow, God, we've had it. We are powerless. No, we can do nothing. What can we do against this great enemy? And the Lord says, stand back and watch the deliverance from the Lord. I will deliver you. Now I want you to start singing. Start singing and put your singers out there and let them praise me and let them declare my praise. And I will be your God and I will deliver you. And so he does. You see, I can always sing after the battle when God comes through, but going into the battle, you know, then it really takes faith. And I think it's something that we need to learn. We need to realize that God is on the throne whether we enter the battle or whether the battle is over. There was a fellow, I think his name was Merlin Carruthers, and he would have these books on praise, Prison to Praise and Another One to Praise. And it was kind of like praising your cares away. And I thought, well, he does go to the extreme, but he does hit a very valuable point. I encourage you, if you are now in the midst of a battle or a conflict, I encourage you to put on some praise music and start singing the praises and the glory of God. It's amazing how that will just lift that heaviness from you. It will lift you into the heavenlies, and it's really a declaration, and it's a statement of faith, and it's a statement that, God, you're on the throne, and I am going to praise you. And I think sometimes you can praise those conflicts away as you're focused on the Lord and not focused on the battle there and on what's transpiring. And so I think it's a good thing, you know, to sing, not just after the battle when we win, but going into the battle when we don't even know what's going to happen. But we do know God is going to war for us. Notice what he says. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the chariots of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. We showed some pictures of encrusted chariot wheels that were taken in the Red Sea last week. I thought they're very interesting. You always have the skeptics, and I didn't find anything. They just said, be cautious. And yet I didn't find anything where they were denying that. He put it in his bathtub and took those pictures. But I thought it was interesting. They do have some of the bones in some of these archives, and encrusted bones, a femur bone of what they believe is an Egyptian. But that doesn't make me believe that God drowned him in the Red Sea. I already believe that. I just thought, this is interesting. I don't know if it's going to get anybody to believe it. But it doesn't matter. It's in the Word of God. And simply the fact that God said it and God did it, and it was talked about throughout all the ages. It's still talked about today. And he goes on in verse 5, the deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The right hand is the hand of power. That's the hand of strength. Notice it's the power of the Lord. It's destroyed, shattered the enemies. In the greatness of your excellence, you do overthrow those who rise up against you. You do send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were dried up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. In other words, they stood on top of themselves. That's what he's saying, congealed. But he talks about it taking place by the blast of his nostrils, the breath of the Lord. And you just imagine the Lord, his nostrils, he just blew on that. And all of a sudden, they just parted and stood on top of themselves. we haven't got any hurricanes in a while. But I think when those hurricanes come and the blast of that wind is coming, those 60-mile-an-hour winds or whatever they are, you know, sometimes stronger. Just think of the, wow, there's the Lord's nostrils blowing. You know, that's what he's saying here. His nostrils blowing forth those hurricane winds by the Lord. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword and my hand shall destroy them. So the enemy is always bold. He's always bold against the people of God. But you see, just as Jesus, when he apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? You see, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but Paul was persecuting the people of the Lord. And yet in persecuting the people of the Lord, he was in persecuting the Lord. Remember Saul of Tarsus who became Paul the Apostle? And so here they are. They're gathered against God's people, but in reality, they're gathered against God himself. That's always the case. The enemies, they're not against you. Look a little farther. Look to the Lord because they're gathered against the Lord. If you are really representing the Lord, you did blow with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? So here, as he parted the sea, also he blew and the waters came back upon the Egyptians. You did stretch out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They trembled. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Now notice he goes from the deliverance from the Egyptians, how God destroyed them in the Red Sea, covered them with water. Their bones, their chariots, their horses are still there to this day, I'm sure covered by mud. You know, who knows if any archaeological digs, the Egyptians have restricted anyone going down there and bringing any archaeological artifact up, but they're there. But now he talks about, in verses 13 to 18, the effect that it has on the enemies, the future enemies of the Hebrews. In fact, you find that this becomes the talk of the enemies of Israel. They are fearful because of what God did to the Egyptians, and they talk about this constantly. It says, then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And so the theme of the enemy of the Hebrews, when they go into the land to take the land, you're going to find that they constantly talk about this. As God deals with their strong enemies, he basically has put them on alert that they're dealing with a strong God. And even though they do come and try to fight against Israel, there are others that try to make a covenant with them, like the Gibeonites, because they know God is strong. And so he begins to talk about what this effect has upon the enemies as they go into the land of Canaan. Verse 16, terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hand has established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And so here, just that glorious song that Moses, sometimes I might get up in the middle of the night, and I'm always cognizant of the fact that there are those in the middle of the night in the third watch. You know, I am up and I'm praising the Lord, or late at night, I'm praising the Lord. And so sometimes when I get up and I can't sleep, I'll go out on the deck and I'll begin to just talk to the Lord and try to use some of these words that were spontaneous with Moses. And I'm at a loss so often for words. And so sometimes I just have to groan, because there's groanings too deep for words, as you find in Romans 8:28, you know, or 8:26. Groanings too deep for words. I'll just have to say, oh, Lord, do that work. Or tongues, speaking in tongues. He knows, you know, and we don't have those words. He can interpret through tongues. But so often I run out of words in the spontaneous prayer or spontaneous praise of God. But it doesn't seem like Moses did, really inspired by the Holy Spirit here. And verse 19, for the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, well, not only Aaron's sister, but Moses' sister as well. Aaron and Moses were brothers. Aaron was the older, and Miriam was older than all of them, older sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing, and Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea." So basically the composition of Moses, she just uses that and begins to praise the Lord. And her and the others are dancing with the timbrels, and just, you know, it's so typical of Israel. When we had our last Sunday evening, when the youth went and they did the Israeli dances, and you could see them dancing, and really they do in Israel. They have exuberant kind of dances and just praising the Lord. When we go there, we're going to try to go to the Israeli folklore dances that are there, and they're just really inspiring as you see this. And you get this, it's a biblical pattern here. Miriam started it here with the timbrel and with the dancing, and so it is a great thing. But what we do find is they go from complaining. They were complaining in the beginning here, were there not enough graves in Egypt? You brought us out here. And then Moses parted the sea, and they went and they crossed over the sea. And as they got on the other side, they're praising the Lord, but it's not going to be long before they're going to complain again. They go from complaints to praise to complaints again. And I think here they're very excited about the Lord, and I think we need to be excited about the Lord. Quite often we get excited about other things. Wow, the stock market's up. Ah, praise the Lord. Oh, my team won. Praise the Lord. Oh, Tebow, he lost. Oh, sad. Oh, he won. Yay, you know. And we get all excited about team sports or our financial investments or whatever, but sometimes we're so subdued when it comes to the Lord, aren't we? I think we need to get stirred up and stay stirred up and get excited and stay excited. Well, it doesn't last long for them. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they were 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So Marah is the place, but it means bitterness. But the water was undrinkable. I can just imagine, they say after 3 days without water, watch out, you dehydrate. And you need to get water in you. You need to, dying of hunger is one thing, but dying of thirst where your body is dehydrated, you need to hydrate the body. And so here they are, no water. So I'm sure as those that were up front, the the scouts up front, as they came to the water and they're splashing in it, this mob of people, 2 to 3 million people, began to rush this water source. And yet those that were in it go, "It's bitter. It's bitter." They couldn't drink it. And so they named it bitter. They named it Marah. And so notice what the people do. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so here they go from dancing to complaining again. And I would say, notice they're complaining against Moses. It doesn't end here. Welcome to the ministry. You want to be in ministry? Complaints are going to come in. Now it's real easy to complain. You just do the email. And sometimes you do it anonymously. They can't get back at you, or you don't sign it, or letters, or that kind of thing. And I just, usually if I see it, it's not signed, I'll throw it away. If somebody is not brave enough to put their name and phone number so I can respond to them, I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to give them the privilege of thinking that I read this. I find so many complaints. I find these, not so many. I find there's somebody that is just kind of, he's just kind of on my case because I talk highly about Israel. But he's just against Israel, and he's pro-Muslim. And everything that Israel does, he's against it. He sends me these emails, and now he doesn't send his address. So I'm not going to even read these things. And then other times you do get complaints, and welcome to the ministry. That's basically what can happen in the ministry. And so here they are. They're complaining, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulations, and there he tested them. So very interesting what we see here. He's testing them. And really, what this is we're just seeing what life is. Whether you're a Christian or you're a non-Christian, but particularly if you're a Christian, but you see, even non-Christians, life can be bitter and life can be sweet. It goes back and forth, sweetness and bitterness. But you see, as a Christian, it has a purpose when life is bitter. God is doing something. He's working something. As a non-believer, it's like purposeless. I mean, you just hate those bitter times. You don't want those. You try to get rid of those, and you do everything in your power to get rid of them. Maybe drink, maybe drugs. You know, just to kind of fuzz your brain out and maybe go do something that is, you know, destructive to your family and your life. But you see, bitter and sweet, it comes to all of us. And it's a mixed bag. But to the believer, to the Christian, realize that when you come into those bitter times, God has a purpose for them. Because sometimes those bitter times, God will make sweet. And those bitter times are a test for you. And he's working something in you. He's working something sweet in you. And you have to go through the bitterness to find the sweetness. And sometimes those things that you think are so sweet, oh, this is a sweet deal. You find, wow, I didn't pray when I got into this. I wasn't seeking the Lord for this. And you find that sweet deal without the Lord turns bitter. And so God is testing them. He's bringing them into this time. And I believe for all of us, until we come into those times of Marah, bitterness, we don't know what's inside of us. I don't know really who I am until I come into these bitter places in my life, these things I don't like. And then when I come into them, like the children of Israel, what do? Do I complain? Am I grumbling? Am I murmuring? Am I like them? Well, sorry to say, there are times where I have been. And there are still times when I see that in my life. Oh, maybe not as great as it was in the beginning, but I still see that and I don't like that. And I have to remind myself that God had brought me into this place, and I can't blame anyone else. I can't blame leadership. I can't blame my kids or my wife or my friends, or I can't blame the church, or I can't blame. because God is doing something in my life. And he wants to turn that bitterness in my life, that edge in my life. He wants to turn it to sweetness so I might trust him. And how do I do that? Notice what they do. They throw the tree in there. They throw the tree. What do you think that's symbolic of? The cross. You see, when you toss the cross, when you put the cross in your life, all those bitter elements in your life, you realize that God is working them. He's working all things together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. When you have the cross, when the cross is in your life, you see, God is working something. He's working something fresh and something new. And when he does that and you embrace the cross, you're able to embrace that bitterness and you're able to see yourself as God sees you and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm just a child, and Lord, I'm complaining and I'm grumbling, and just forgive me, Lord. I know that this is to carve off those rough areas, those hard areas. When I just want to snap, when I get irritated and all this stuff, Lord, I know that you're dealing with me, so forgive me. And then he goes on and he said, if you will give earnest heed. But it's interesting, even in their complaints, God comes through. Throw the tree in there and the water becomes sweet. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the, verse 26, to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, he's talking about the law before it's even given. And it's not only the law of washings, you know, of cleanliness, but it's a dietary laws. It's a lot of things for health and happiness. It's a lot of things in social issues, how we treat one another. In relationships and husband-wife relationships, our relationship with God, it's body, soul, and spirit laws. And for having a long, prosperous, healthy life. There is a book out. I have it. I didn't look. I looked on Amazon to see if they had it there, and they do. None of these diseases. I think it's Macmillan is the author of that. And he takes this and he writes how if you go through and he just deals with how we can have a healthy life in applying these things to our life, and how you could live longer and be happier and healthier and that kind of thing. Now, it doesn't mean that we're reverting back to the Old Testament. You know, don't eat pork chops. You know, now we know that pork, you can get trigonosis if it isn't cooked well, and they didn't know that back then, but we know that now. So if you're going to have, you know, if you're going to have sausage, just make sure it's cooked well, and that kind of thing. And so, but the dietary laws and the health laws that he's laying out here, it's very interesting how this fellow has written this book, and it's very interesting. You know, if you read it, I think it's worthwhile. I read it many years ago when I was a young Christian. And then he says, and then they came. Notice, so he's going to draw them into covenant relationship, not just experiential relationship. When God does good, I'm going to praise him. When things don't go my way, I'm going to complain at him. Notice that's what they were doing. They were being led by emotions. Now he's saying, no more. Now it's going to be by covenant. I'm going to do these things if you follow me, if you give earnest heed to my voice, if you obey my voice, I'm going to bless you unbelievably. And then they came to Elim, where they were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water. So here he refreshed them. They came to a place of refreshment after the place of trial, after the place of revelation of themselves. Oh, boy, we're hurting. Man, we're complainers, aren't we? Well, they didn't necessarily say that, but that was the intended purpose, to show what the heart was like through that testing, to come to a place of repentance and a place of obedience and realize that God's going to come through. And God is going to bless you. He's going to bring you to a place of refreshment after the trials, to this place. You see, he brings us, first of all, face to face with ourselves. Then he brings us face to face with himself. That's always the purpose. He doesn't want you to leave you face to face with yourself going around in condemnation. You see, it's basically, Lord, I see myself and I'm sorry, I don't want to be like that. And then he brings us into a face-to-face relationship with his mercy and his grace. And we go, oh, thank you, Lord. I think that's what this place is, this Elim. It's interesting that he would name the number of date palms, because date palms are a fruitful tree. Here's where they're going to get refreshment, not only from dates, sweet fruit, but dates are the only, or the palms are the only trees that bear more and more fruit the older and older they get. Many trees, when they get older, they produce less fruit. But here the dates produce more the older they get. And notice 70 date palms. I wonder why specifically 70. And notice also 12 springs of water. To me, it just speaks of Christ. It just speaks of the fruitfulness. And our leaf shall not wither. Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. And he shall be as a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. In other words, in old age, you're not going to wither. You're just going to bear more fruit. And so here, these springs of water gushing forth. Remember when Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. Saying that around his 12 apostles, do you think maybe kind of a hint? Remember hinting toward the New Testament? Because he did have 12 apostles that he began the ministry with. Remember when he sent the 70 out? Those missionaries, those ministers, 70 out, two by two. You think he's trying to tell us something here as we're involved in ministry in any way? He's going to have us bear fruit, and out of our innermost being is going to gush forth just like living waters. And how is this going to happen? How is this refreshing, fruitfulness, abundance going to take place? I think when we're serving, when we're involved with the Lord in ministry, doing what he wants us to do. I think it's important for everyone to be involved in ministry. You don't know what you're missing out on. You know, just serving in some capacity, just trying out some ministry for a few months and just see what God does. But I think that's what we're seeing here. Well, he goes into chapter 16, and then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Well, that's a good name, Sin here, wrongdoing. You know, it means the same thing. We think of transgression or wrongdoing. Well, that's a good place for them because they're going to model that wilderness. But that was really the name of the place, Zin or Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So remember, the first month, Abib, they left. They brought the lamb in on the 14th day until on the 10th. They brought it in on the 10th, kept it till the 14th, and it sacrificed, and then they went out that night. So it's been 2 months since they've departed. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses, Aaron, in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Man, that is a cruel accusation. That is a horrible thing to say against leaders. It's untrue. But I tell you, when you've got an unruly spirit, you're going to say things, you're going to strike out, and that's what they're doing. They've got short memories, what God had done and what he's doing. It was when I was a young pastor, and just at that time, the whole situation in Ghana had happened with Jim Jones. He left the U.S. and took almost 1,000 of his followers there to Ghana. And then they were checking up on him, some of the senators, because they were getting notes from family members. And he was just really a weird guy. And then in Ghana, he convinced his followers to commit suicide. And I think there were 960 people, men, women, and children, that committed suicide. A lot of the parents just feeding this arsenic-laced Kool-Aid to the children and stuff. And it was just a horrible situation. And at that time, because the whole hippie movement was going and the Jesus movement was happening, I was having parents call me and wanting to find out their kids, what kind of guy I was and stuff. And I can remember saying, well, all we know is we just love the Bible, we love the Lord, and we're Christians, and here's what I do, teach out of the Bible and stuff, and do you know Jesus? And, you know, and they said, okay, that's fine, you know, and then it hang up. They didn't want to hear about Jesus, so they thought, well, the kids are safe. But I was a kid at that time. I was just in my 20s as well. And so at that time, you know, a lot of the services, you know, there were kind of a lot of breakout sessions and a lot of hands-on kind of ministry and body ministry. That's really how what the Jesus movement was all about. And I remember we were meeting at the Sunset Beach Christian School in a double classroom, and it was a midweek study, and just a bunch of our people were there. And we had some young guys in their early 20s. I was just in my I was probably in my late 20s at this time, but, you know, there's probably a five-year gap. And this was just when I was coming on to lead the people, and I was kind of insecure in my leadership skills and all, and I was a surfer. You know, I didn't know I was a pastor, but the Lord was raising me up there. And I can remember, you know, we were breaking up in groups, and I wanted the groups to be evenly dispersed, you know, so that people were just kind of breaking up, and I was trying to put people that, you know, were very familiar with people in groups where they weren't familiar. And so I was kind of breaking up the clubs of people, you know, that they knew each other, you know, and they're just kind of hanging out with each other. So I went to one group and I said, hey, why don't you move over there in this group? And my whole thinking was, all you guys know each other. Nobody, you don't know them, so move. And I still remember, it burns in my brain, this one guy who was just starting to go off in the rebellious mode. He said, as I walked away, he said, where's the Kool-Aid? And it just stuck in my mind, where's the Kool-Aid? It's almost like I was like Jim Jones, but I knew this guy. But he'd just gone off on this rebellious streak. Where's the Kool-Aid? I still remember that. But you see, what they're saying to Moses, how cruel is that? Where's the Kool-Aid? Moses, you brought us out here to die. You want us to die in the wilderness. We were better off back there in Egypt. You know, back there, I mean, it was much better for us back there. We have such a short memory. We forget the misery of the old life. I mean, sometimes people in their Christianity, you know, they go through some trials and difficulties like God takes all of us through. And then they start thinking about the old life. Wow, I was more happy when I was in the world. My friends were more friendly back there than the people in the church are friendly. Well, I had less trials and trouble back then. And so we start kind of glamorizing the past, the old life. But we don't think of the bondage that we were in. We don't think of the loneliness, the cruelty, the no hope kind of thing. We forget all that emptiness, and we just think, you know, for some reason, the mind just highlights those peak experiences. Yeah, sin is pleasurable for a season. The Bible doesn't deny that. It doesn't say, oh, don't go sinning. It's just horrible. No, sin's pleasurable. But the problem is when you give your life over to that, then it leads to death. It doesn't satisfy, it leads to death. And unfortunately, like the children of Israel here, We start thinking about only the peaks, the highlights of the old life, and never think about the loneliness and the misery and the what is the purpose in life. And I don't think there's anybody more miserable than the Christian that has backslid back into the world. Nothing that is more miserable than that, because they go deeper. I remember one friend, I said, if you go back in the world, you're going to become an alcoholic. I just talked with somebody last week, said, you know what? That person is drinking and I think they're an alcoholic. And I said, you know what? I told them that before they backslid. This was about 8-9 years ago. And you see, we don't remember those things, that downward spiral that we were on. And so just a horrible, horrible situation when they're blaming others and they're complaining over their circumstances, the circumstances in life, grumbling and blaming Moses, blaming Aaron, blaming the leadership. You see, when you're a child, when you're a baby, you expect stuff like this, and okay, they're gonna get away with it for a while, for a little bit. You expect a baby to cry when the baby's hungry. You expect them to cry when they're tired because they want to go to sleep. You expect them to maybe cry when somebody takes their toy. They're just a baby. You expect them to cry when they need their diaper changed. But you see, that parent is there to prove themselves to that baby, to prove the care, the tender, loving care for that baby. But you see, if they grow up and they're still demanding like that, they haven't learned anything. You see, a baby needs to learn to be self-sufficient and to live on its own and not cry over everything and not always get its way. You see, and that's what God is doing with us. You see, and that's what he was doing with the children of Israel, teaching them to trust him through all these circumstances. So he goes on, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord, and what we are that you grumble against us. So the Lord sees this, and the Lord knows this. But in spite of their grumbling, isn't this what God teaches? In spite of their grumbling, God comes through. They're complaining at their circumstances in life, and yet in their situation in the wilderness, yet God comes through in his grace and his mercy. You see, the antidote for grumbling is to see the glory of the Lord. Notice that it says that in verse 7, the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. So often you can find a lot of things to grumble, to complain about. You know, some people complain about their wife or their husband. Others will complain about their kids. The kids complain about their parents. Workers complain about their boss. Everyone complains about the government. We complain about our church leaders. I'm going to find another church because this, you know. And yet, it's really saying, when we complain, it's really saying that God is not really in charge of my life. If he was in charge of my life, why would I be going through this that I'm going through? Why this difficulty? If he really knows what he's doing, why am I in this situation complaining at whatever I'm complaining at? And so blaming others, blaming the circumstances, the situation, blaming others to justify my position. You see, but in reality, It's a test. And God is testing. God is trying to show you that he's going to be faithful in spite of your complaining, in spite of your murmuring. But there is a point where you've got to grow up and accept the fact that God is in charge and trusting him. Otherwise, you're going to be like these people and wander in your Christian life. You're going to wander all through your Christian life, wilderness wandering. And that's what we eventually see of them. But he goes on, and Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread a full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumbling, which you grumble against him." And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. So that's how God sees it, not against others, but against the Lord. "It's this woman you've given me, God," as Adam said. God says, deal with it. You're not complaining against her, you're complaining against me. You know, what are you doing wrong in that marriage that is not making things work out right? And then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. So God's mercy, his grace, provides for them. They didn't deserve it, but he gives it, just like he does to us. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer, a piece, according to the number of the persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he could eat. And so here it is. It came from heaven on the ground, and they said, "What is this?" Literally, the Hebrew is manu. So they named it manna. It's what is it? What is it? Manna. Yeah, well, what is manna? What is it? I mean, you know, who's on first, you know, and that kind of thing. And that's what he's saying. It's manna. And so they just named it, the simple name from them asking the name, what is it? And he's going to describe what it is in a moment. But notice, every day it would settle on the ground in the morning, and they were to pick up an omer. That's like 2 quarts. And you can gather a lot, or you gather a little, share it around, but don't let any be left over in the evening. Interesting. If you look at the number of Hebrews that went into the wilderness, some say 2 million, some say 3 million, but if you take the conservative estimate of 2 million, can you imagine how much manna that must rain down on the ground for them to fill 2 quarts of manna for them all to eat? Someone has figured it out, and they said it would be 10 trains, 30 boxcars long every day, filled to capacity. That's how much for 2 million people for manna. That's an incredible amount, and yet God just brought it down from heaven. Again, a great example of God's grace. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. So here, Moses did all he could do to tell him what to do and what not to do, but they didn't do it. You know, they didn't do it. You know, sometimes you can spend hours counseling people. And you can spend weeks and months and you can tell them the same thing over and over and over. And they don't do it. Somehow people think that you're going to be a miracle worker. Somehow you're going to give them the right scripture and it's just going to change their life without them having to do anything. But so much of that is giving them the wisdom of God and then they're responsible to apply it to their life. And so here Moses gave the word of God, but the word of God is no good if it's not applied to the life. And so they didn't apply it to their life. They didn't do what he told them to do. And so he says that if you leave it over, it's going to breed worms. And they gathered in the morning, and by morning every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it began to melt. Now it came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much. Well, verse 20, I don't want to leave that out. Let me go back a little. They gathered as much as they needed, so nobody was at a loss. And so in verse 19, let me go over it again. Verse 19, and Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angered with them. Now, interesting that it was foul in the morning because of disobedience. The interesting thing about this manna is Jesus relates himself to the manna, the bread that came down from heaven. Remember when he was going back and forth with the Pharisees and they were saying in John chapter 6, verse 31, that our fathers ate manna in the wilderness and he gave them, they quote a scripture out of Psalms, they gave them bread out of heaven. And then Jesus in verse 32 says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread out of heaven, but it was my Father who gave you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes down, he who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And so he basically says, I'm that bread. You see, I'm that bread and you'll never hunger again. I think it's interesting when you look at the fact that when you hoard that bread and you don't use that bread, it just wastes away. It becomes foul. There's a stench. You know, it's corrupted. I think the worst thing is for a Christian to hoard the Word of God and not practice the Word of God, not give it out. You'll find that hoarding breeds corruption. But dedicating and using God's Word keeps things fresh. You know, as you take in and apply it to your life, there's a freshness. And then as you give that out, you communicate that to others. It's not just taking in and holding on to it. You see, there's great power as you're giving it out. It's like the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has a source of water coming in and going out. The Dead Sea's dead because it only has water going in. So nothing can live there. It has no exit. And so you see, if we're only taking in and we're hoarding it, it kind of breeds death in a sense, begins to stink. It's not like a Christian. There's a freshness. You know, there's just a name. We have a name that we live, but we're dead. There's a stench in our life. So he goes on, and they didn't listen. He was angry, and they gathered in the morning. By morning, every man, verse 21, as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Now it came about on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observation, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So that was on the sixth day for the Sabbath day. No work on the Sabbath, he's saying. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will eat and not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there shall be none. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days. On the sixth day, remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now remember, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so here, even before that Sabbath day law was incorporated, God is saying, I want you to rest on that seventh day. Take it easy. Kick back. I don't want you to go out and collect manna. I'm going to provide for you. It's not going to sour. It's not going to decay. This is a day of rest. So take advantage of that. And the house of Israel named manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Sounds pretty good to me. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, they haven't even made the Ark of the Covenant yet that they're going to put in the tabernacle. And he's already saying, take an omer full of the manna, because it's indicative that I cared for you. And also, you're going to take Aaron's rod that buds, and you're also going to take the Ten Commandments and put those there. But he's saying, collect the manna. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So for 40 years, can you imagine? Now, they did become sick of it, and they did complain over that. But can you imagine 40 years? I mean, you'd run out of recipes, wouldn't you? It does say in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 8, it says they ground it, they beat it, they boiled it, they made cakes out of it. I mean, Moses could have made 101 recipes, Moses' manna cookbook, and he could have just listed all the things that he made, porridge out of manna. He made cookies out of manna. Manna cream pie, that sounds pretty good out of manna. Manna pancakes, manna cotti, manna pua. You know, all those things you can make out of manna. But here, the fact is, it's probably the first and the best health food that ever came on the market, because it sustained them throughout that journey. Had all the vitamins, all the minerals, everything they could ask for. But still, you know, they complained, and we'll see that. So the testing of the Lord is to prove us so that we might trust him as we go through this life, that we might have an abundant life. Why don't we stand, pray, end off in song. Father, thank you, Lord, for the trials that we face. Lord, they're not fun, Lord, but we realize that you're just really revealing our heart, whether it's a heart of trust or it's a heart of complaint. And Father, I do pray that we might just sing songs of worship of you as we go through these difficult times. And yet, as you bring us out, you show us that you're faithful. You show us that we've gone in that we might come out, that we might give greater glory to you, and we might have greater trust of you. That no matter what happens in this life, Lord, that we realize that you're in charge of all things. And you're preparing us, not just preparing heaven for us, but preparing us for heaven. Not only giving a ministry, but preparing a minister for that ministry. Not just giving us a calling, but preparing us for that calling. So, Lord, help us through the tough times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.